All right, this evening we're going to be starting the book of Ephesians, and so we will be giving a brief introduction, basically only to develop the quality and type of people that he's writing this letter to. So we remember, and we talked about this just a little bit last week, that it was on Paul's third missionary journey that he arrived at Ephesus, and he found 12 men, and what was their issue? They remember? They'd been taught by Apollos, and Apollos had a flaw in his teaching. What did he not know?
The baptism of Jesus.
Okay, yeah, he only knew the baptism of John. And I don't know that that was a false doctrine. I think it just may have been a time lapse. He just hadn't gotten that information yet. So Paul sits down with the... Oh, did you have a comment? Oh, okay. Paul sits down with them. He asks them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And what'd they say?
They haven't even heard of
it. Yeah, we didn't even hear the Holy Spirit was given. So, again, these people had not yet grasped or understood because they hadn't been taught. Paul doesn't appear like Paul had to do very much work. But what I find fascinating about it is the first thing he does... And you can see this in the middle of, well, a little below the middle of the page, when it says, Paul, verse 6, Paul laid hands on them. Then what happened? The same Holy Spirit they hadn't heard of came upon them. And what were they able to do? Okay, now tongues and prophecy are two critical spiritual gifts in the first century. Because what kind of a Bible do we have at this point in time? Yeah, we might have Galatians, and we might have James, and we might have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But that's about it. And so when Paul lays his hands on these 12 people, and they can prophesy, which means preach by inspiration, does that help him a little bit to have 12 people just boom, right now? Next day, they're out preaching the gospel because they're preaching by inspiration. And they don't even have to think about it. Remember what Jesus said, don't give any thought because it will be given you in that hour what you should say. So Paul and these 12 men are now working in Ephesus, and he goes into the synagogue. Why would you go to the synagogue?
Because that's where the Jews are.
Okay. Why do you go to the lake if you want to fish? Because that's where the fish are, all right? And what did Paul say? Remember Romans, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To who first?
Jesus.
To the Jews first. So every time Paul went into a city, the Jews were first. He went into the synagogue, he worked with the synagogue. And if you've ever wondered, how could they get elders so quickly? These Jewish men, if they were godly, devout people, what did they have to do to be in order to become an elder? Probably very little, right? I mean, the experience would be there. The only thing really that he'd probably need is to have hands laid on him. And then he'd be ready to go. Because in the 2 years that Paul was there, he appointed elders. How do we know he appointed elders? Who did he call to come to him while he was in Miletus? Chapter 20. The elders of the church. So he appointed elders. Alright, so Ephesus now becomes a base of operations, and I'd like somebody to read verses 9 and 10. Let's see, where shall we start? Paul, why don't you read that for us, okay? Acts 19, just 9 and 10.
But when some were hardened, did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
Okay, so every day in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the scriptures don't say if this is where they had their first day of the week assembly or not. We don't really know if this is where the church came together or if this is just where Paul was teaching or both. We don't really know, but Paul... Obviously, if he's reasoning there every day, how's he getting to Colossae, and how's he getting to Laodicea, and how is he getting to these other cities to preach? Well, he's not, right? How did all Asia hear the word then?
Through
Okay, exactly. Ephesians 4:11. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the what? Work of ministry. Work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So Paul is training the Christians, and the Christians are going out and they're doing the work. And like I say, if he lays hands on somebody, then that person can do many of the things that he's able to do. So Ephesus is a very productive place. But then we learn some things that Paul's dealing with. I hadn't really thought too much about this before, but I think 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, it opens up an interesting vista of Paul's life. Pauline, you would like to read that for us, please?
And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought this beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Okay, so Paul writes the Corinthians, or excuse me, yeah, Paul writes a 1 Corinthians letter from Corinth, or from Ephesus. So he's in Ephesus right now as he's writing this letter. And what does he say? How does he feel every hour?
He's in jeopardy.
I'm in jeopardy every hour. In other words, I don't know what the next person going through the door is going to do. I don't know. I'm in a situation here where I have to fight with beasts. Now, somebody asked me if this is literal. I really don't think it's literal. They threw people to the lions in Rome, but I don't think they could do that in Ephesus. I think this is talking about these people in chapter 19:8. He went into the synagogue, and some were hardened, did not believe, and spoke evil of the way. Jack, did I see your hand up?
Yeah. I had it up before you moved on, but so I'm going to back up.
Oh, that's fine. Back up.
I've read that this school in Tyrannus and what took place here is equal to and justifies the Guardian Truth Foundation. How would you argue that? I mean, I read it in a book produced by one of their bigwigs.
Well, that's a pretty big stretch, and you'd have to find other passages. This passage just doesn't give us enough information.
No.
This could have been under the elders. No. This could have been where the church met. This could have been something the church was doing, or it could be something an individual was doing. It certainly was not something that an outside organization was doing, because they didn't have anything like that back then. So I think this is one of those verses that has just enough wiggle room that you can stick something in there, but I'd have to have another verse to feel comfortable taking this verse and making it teach that.
Yeah. So I just thought I'd bring that up because, it just took place recently.
Right.
And just kind of frustrating to me because
We're going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday morning, because edification, that's what this is. This isn't evangelism, because he's staying there. Maybe some people are bringing people, but primarily this is God's people. So what we have is edification. And edification can be under the elders. And edification can be an individual situation, depending on the circumstances. For example, when Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and taught him the way of truth more accurately, was that a congregational thing or was that an individual thing? See, it was private. It was either in his home or their home. I'm sorry, Jack, go ahead.
This school at Tyrannus, I don't want to belabor this point, but I have a reason for asking these questions. That is just like a building they used, or were they formerly part of the teaching staff at the school at Tyrannus?
Well,
I know it's going to come up.
With this debate you're talking about?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, again, when you don't have any information and you have Deuteronomy 29:29, where do we go with it? So you have to stop. The secret things belong to God. Now, when in Corinth this happened, You remember? He went to the house of Crispus, whose house was hard on the synagogue, so he took the disciples out and he brought them somewhere else. I suspect that Tyrannus was one of the converts, that he had a school. The Ephesians would know who it was, and we don't. And the Ephesians would know exactly what it meant. We don't. But with all the other passages, especially 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders are tending the flocks among them. And so we don't have any other organization outside of that. And people, like I said earlier, people are constantly wanting to get into that, constantly wanting. But God had his wisdom, and God said, no, I want each church to be autonomous. I want it to do its own work. And now, does that mean that I can't call somebody tomorrow and say, look, I'd like to have a Bible class with you? Do I have to call the men of the congregation together to have a private Bible class with someone? No, it's an individual thing. And I'm a preacher. So the work that I'm doing is under the congregation. And, of course, you trust me enough to know that if anything comes up, I'm going to bring it to the men. And we're going to talk about it. But the circumstances are very clear in the scriptures that the autonomy of the New Testament church is a very sacred, holy thing, and it shouldn't be violated. I see several hands here. I think, Paul, you were first, then Rob.
Yeah, I think what Jack's talked better. It sounds like to me somebody's using a misapplication of necessary inference, because there's a school of Tyrannus they're inferring that it was sponsored by the church. We know that all we know is that there, you know, there was a school, and that's all there is to it. But it was an expedient for Paul to teach the gospel out of it.
Yeah, and that's what I've always understood. You have to read a lot into that verse.
Yeah, you sure do.
To get that, and it's just not there. And so what they're doing, like so many people do, is they're taking today's circumstances and they're reading it into the scripture and saying, this is why. And we've had to deal with this before.
Well, I mean, it's not like they had church buildings in every city in Asia during the first century. I mean, they had places where they met.
Yeah, so, I don't remember any church buildings.
Yeah, so there you go.
So they found a place to meet. And sometimes they tell us where it is and sometimes they don't. Rob?
Well, the same author of Ephesians also wrote that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And to me, that starts and stops right there.
Right.
It's not the school of Tyrannus. It's not some man-made organization. The church is the only organization that of an organized sense that the Lord used. That's, I mean, Paul taught that otherwise. If that was to be true, he's contradicting what he taught elsewhere. And like you're talking about the local church, the autonomy, all those things.
Right. Yeah. But, like I said, it's always out there. Denominations are doing it. The institutional churches are doing it. Guardian of Truth is doing it. It's just a constant assault on the authority of a local church and the elders in a local church and the work of a local church, and somebody else coming in trying to circumvent that or trying to overthrow or overrule that, then we have a problem that we have to deal with. Go ahead, Charles.
Well, you know, in verse 9, it says, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Now, the way, I understand back during the time was talking about those that was in the body of Christ. They were
The way. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
So, yeah.
The way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus.
Right.
Okay, so where I'm understanding this right here, too. In other words, if somebody's speaking harsh against that, then you take and you go somewhere else.
Exactly.
It's kind of like, you know, if you have a Bible study with more than one person or something like that, you get a lot of people, that maybe you and maybe your wife or maybe another brother or something like that is doing that, then what I would do and have done this in times past is that I would leave and say, okay, well, look, you know, right now, this is not a good time for a Bible study, because when those people gang up, in other words, if their ways seem like it's better than what you're saying, then you're going to get everybody is going to get on somebody else's, on their side.
Right.
So it's not going to do you any good to sit there and you're trying to reason the scriptures And then they're saying, okay, well, no matter what you say, basically that's what they're saying to you, is that, hey, what you're saying, I don't really believe that. And if you get to study with some of these charismatic groups and things like that who really believe in certain, it depends upon the subject matter also, too, speaking in tongues. And these things, I'm just naming that as one, you know. But
right.
There could be other things also, too. I mean, it could be baptism, Holy Spirit, or something like that. A lot of times, you may have to move on because it's kind of like talking to a wind right there.
Right. So the only facts we know are this. Paul went into the synagogue, and he preached the gospel, converted, because now we got disciples. He converted people. Now, what'd they do on the first day of the week? Well, yeah, but where? Did they do it in the synagogue? Did they do it in the school of Tyrannus? Did they do it somewhere else? The obvious answer is, doesn't matter. We don't know. Because it doesn't matter where the saints meet, right? As long as they meet, it doesn't matter if they meet in an upper room, if they meet under a tree, if they meet in a school, if they meet in somebody's home. Paul talks about the church in their house, Priscilla and Aquila, and the church which is in their house. So, like I said, Paul is working with the Jews, and he doesn't want to create a schism until he's pulled as many people out. When it becomes obvious that the synagogue is no longer going to be productive of anybody, then he removes the disciples, and now we have a church. But he doesn't talk about the church. He only talks about his work with these disciples. Doesn't even deal with that. Now, we know there's elders. Where did the elders come from? When did they come in? Well, it's just not part of Luke's narrative. Luke's already laid things out in previous chapters. He doesn't keep repeating himself. So we know that the Church of Christ was established. As soon as one person was baptized, they had a work started. And Paul and his companions would work with that one individual or 10 individuals. In Philippi, we had Lydia and her house. Well, as soon as she's baptized, we have a Church of Christ? Yeah. And then, where did they meet? Well, he didn't even bother to tell us. Here it's in the School of Tyrannus. But the School of Tyrannus is a name of a place, and that's all we know. And, I mean, we can go round and around and around it. You know, it's like, is the Lord's Supper, does it have to be in the evening? Because you know supper's in the evening. I get this question all the time in Malawi. Can we take the Lord's Supper in the morning when it's a supper? And then you have, Jesus met in an upper room. They met in an upper room in Acts 20. So churches need to meet in an upper room to take the Lord's Supper. Well, what do you say to them? I mean, how do you do with stuff like that? It's simply a question of figuring out what is necessary to the command or to the passage and what we're reading into the passage. Go ahead, Virgil.
Seems to me that the people who was involved here made up the church. And if the instructions was true that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 11, is that when they come together, there was an agreement to do that.
Right.
It wasn't something that was just happenstance. It happened because that group of people decided what they were going to do. That's what the church did.
Exactly.
And we don't have any more information than that.
Yeah. We know what they did on the first day of the week. Yeah. The other 6 days, which Paul says he was teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, that is, I would say, an expedient. It doesn't say he does that in every place, but here it was an expedient way for him to have all Asia hear the word. So he had a mechanism, he had an organization set up to where he was teaching the disciples, and the disciples were going everywhere teaching the word. And I think there were probably members from other congregations who were coming in. I mean, if Paul was teaching in Colorado Springs, would you like to go up and hear him once in a while? So, you know, there's just so much we don't know here. Go ahead, Paul, and then let's just move on.
Yeah, because this kind of question that people are going to bring forth that you're giving examples of, that's almost bordering on a line of vain and empty chatter.
Yeah, it exactly.
Yeah, because it's taken, I mean, the weight of the Lord is still just putting a stumbling block in front of us for actually just preaching the gospel, things that we really need, you know, that's going to nourish us. That this is, I mean, that is not, there's nothing edifying at all by
no.
These kinds of questions.
No, there's not. And
what, he said something about it bordering on
What?
Vain and empty chatter.
Vain and empty chatter. It's one of the verses.
Okay. Yeah, I got it.
Morbid questions is another one that Paul uses in Timothy.
I heard somebody ask once, did all the fish drown during Noah's flood? It's actually, you know, an actual truth is, yeah, almost all of the fossils. You know, yeah. So, you know.
I never thought about that one. Did all the fish drown in the flood? It said everything perished with the breath of life. Does a fish have the breath of life? We can really, we can spiral off into a class that would be meaningless. So let's just stay with the facts. And the facts are that when Paul went to Ephesus, he met with the disciples, he separated them, they went into the school of Tyrannus. That's all we know. And we have to leave it at that. George?
Well, it says it's a school, so we don't know the type, as you said, the type of the school, but it was a school. And so it was probably similar to what people do today. Sometimes they meet in the school building for the meeting of the church.
Yeah, and that's exactly. Because where else in the Bible is the church called a school? Never. So this is something separate from the church. It's a building. It's a place where people are meeting. And some people are using it as a school, but the church is obviously using it for their purposes. And I didn't think we were going to spend 20 minutes on...
Sorry.
Oh, no, that's okay, Jack. No, okay.
I just have a challenge coming up.
Right.
And this was good timing. And I appreciate all the arguments. I have set out a challenge. I want somebody to show me in the scriptures where there is anything said about a separate entity with a treasury, a president, a vice president in the Lord's church.
Right.
It's not there.
No, it's not there. Tell you what, we'll talk a little bit about this on Sunday because we're going to be dealing with congregational edification and individual edification. So I think we can slide that in. So we'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday. All right. Now, the last point we made was that Paul had this sense. I mean, what does jeopardy mean? I'm in jeopardy. Okay. I don't know if somebody's going to come through that door, right? I mean, that's what jeopardy is. Do we feel in jeopardy right now? No, not a bit. But Paul did because they were... I mean, my boss used to tell me, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not really out to get you. And I always chuckled when I say that, because paranoid people think people are out to get them, but they're not. Well, she adds that one thing, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're still not out to get you. But in this particular situation, they were. They were out to get him. They were looking for ways to destroy him. And they finally found one. We'll see at the bottom of the page here. Let's turn to the next page. We have this riot in Ephesus because where are they making their money? It all comes down to money. So often, when Prince is finding that when he comes in and he preaches the gospel to another group, another religious organization, and he's teaching them the truth, and the preacher comes, he's all irate. Because if he doesn't have a certain quota that he can show the people overseas who are paying him, what happens to his support? So I told Prince, this is never going to be fixed. Because every time you go in and preach, you are hitting at the heart of these people's livelihood. And even if there's no doctrinal care or concern about it at all, if you're going to lose all your money, are you going to get upset? You're going to start persecuting? And so that's what's going on here. This silversmith is more concerned about his livelihood than he is in Diana of the Ephesians. But in order to... But you don't want to say that. I don't like Paul because he's cutting into my livelihood. So you say, Paul is creating a danger that Diana will fall from her splendor. He's blaspheming our goddess. And we need to deal with this. And so this riot... As soon as it's over, Paul leaves. After the uproar ceased. This is at the top of page 2 now. Let's see, where were we? Oh, George, you want to read that for us, please? Yeah. Page 2, second verse there. Acts 20, verse 1.
After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia.
All right. So Paul knows something now. He's got a target on his back, and he needs to get out of there. So he goes into Macedonia, but here's how he felt as he goes into Macedonia. Let's look at that next verse. Nate, you want to read that for us, please? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5.
For indeed, when he came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears.
Okay, so this was the residual. You know, if you get into a near head-on collision and you go home, do you just forget that right away? Sometimes you got to sleep on it. Sometimes one night's not enough. You got to sleep on it a couple of days before it finally fades. Well, this event, and Paul tells him later, I didn't put it in here, but he said, I had the death sentence passed within myself. In other words, I knew that I was going to die that day. He was just convinced. And so he leaves, and he takes a ship across to Macedonia, and he says, my body had no rest. We had trouble on every side. Now, is Paul prone to exaggeration, you think? No. This is real. This is the life of the apostles. And it's so foreign to our own because of the tolerance that people in America have had toward Christianity. It pretty much has been a live and let live attitude with all the different people. And of course, as long as that's going on, are we going to be in jeopardy? But if and when the country decides these doctrines are taboo, if you preach on this, we're going to throw you in jail or we're going to kill you. Now I'm preaching on it, and what am I thinking every hour? I'm in jeopardy. I might get thrown in jail. I might be put to death. It changes your whole conduct, or excuse me, your whole view of life. And that's what Paul's saying here. We had trouble on every side. Outside were conflicts. Everywhere was conflicts. Inside were fears. He was afraid. He was afraid that the Corinthians might have killed Titus. He was afraid that the problems that he left behind in Ephesus might cause the church to have difficulties. He was just torn in every direction. And so I just say all of that to emphasize the fact that Paul would have had some interesting memories of this church when he writes this letter. And that's really the only reason that I've spent so much time on it. All right. Any question on that before we move into the book? I just wanted to lay the foundation of how the church got there and Paul's circumstances while he was working with them. So, you know, and you wonder sometimes, at least in Roman prison, is he in jeopardy? So life might have been easier for him with a Roman guard, because can people get you when you've got a Roman guard by your side?
Not very easily.
See, so I don't know, this might have been a very peaceful time in Paul's life, although he didn't know the outcome, so I wouldn't take it too far. All right, the book of Ephesians, I would say the theme of the book of Ephesians centers on the phrase in Christ. And that's a phrase that we have to understand, and we will, probably not so much tonight because we're getting shy of time, but I just want to take this verse. This is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And what I've done is I put Christ, or him referring back to Christ, that's capitalized and bolded without an underline and without italicized. Then what God is doing is going to be capitalized, but it's going to be in italics. And then the blessings that we receive, they're just bolded. So what I want to do is I just want to read through the verse, and I want to help us see in the context exactly what is being emphasized here. So he starts, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. All right, so in this particular first statement, we have the three main characters of this chapter. All right, the first is Christ Jesus. The second is the will of God. And the third is the saints and the faithful. All right, So those are the three groups that we're going to be dealing with. I'm going to skip verse 2, and let's jump to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, every spiritual blessing, God is the giver, we are the recipients, and Christ is the means and the location, the spiritual location, where this is going to occur. So, and then as we go through, we see this over and over again. All right? So, we start in verse 4. He chose us in Him. So, God the Father, through the agency of Jesus, chose these saints and faithful people. All right. Then he continues that we should be holy and without blame or blemish before Him in love. So there's the blessing. Now, every spiritual blessing, what's the difference between a spiritual blessing and a physical blessing? Because He lets His, where does the sun and the rain, who do they go to?
Everybody.
Matter of fact, everything in the material creation, who's going to be recipients of it?
Everybody.
So what are spiritual blessings then? Those are things that we wouldn't know anything about if the Bible hadn't told us, right? There's not a single spiritual blessing that you can perceive without the Scriptures. Because we don't have a spiritual sense. There's no way. So when somebody comes to me and says, God is really blessing me, and I know He loves me, and He's going to save me because I have all these material possessions. Is there something wrong with that picture?
Yes, there is.
Yeah, a lot of people have material blessings. Material blessings is not what God said He blessed us in Christ. He didn't send Christ to give us material blessings. We already had those. Go ahead, George.
This expression, the saints that are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, do you think that is a two descriptions of the same people, or is this saying that this is written to the people that are saints in Ephesus as well as the faithful in Christ Jesus in other places?
Well, who are saints? What are saints?
Faithful Christians.
Okay, faithful Christians. What does the word saint mean?
Sanctified.
Yeah, sanctified, set apart, holy. Who are the sanctified, set apart, holy ones? Well, only Christians. Christians who have been washed in the blood of Christ. So, the faithful, the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Yeah, George, I'd have to say I think they're the same group of people. But it's found in Christ. All right, that's the emphasis. The faithful in Christ Jesus. All right, if you're not in Christ Jesus, can you be a saint? No. And you can't be faithful. Because faithful people are baptized. Once you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Now you're in Christ. And that's what this book is going to be developing, is how are we in Christ and what does it mean to be in Christ? So that's what we'll be developing over the next couple of weeks. So starting in verse 4, God is always the subject, Jesus is always the means by which it occurs, and we are always the direct object, or we are always the recipients. So as we start through, we say, He chose us in Him, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. All right. Then verse 5, foreordained us unto adoption as sons, through whom? Through Jesus Christ, unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, where? In the Beloved. If you're not in the Beloved, do you have any grace? Grace is only bestowed on those who are in the Beloved. Well, who's the Beloved? Jesus. So it's just another way of saying in Christ. So, in the Beloved, verse 7, in whom, that's Jesus, in whom we have our redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. which he, now we're back to God the Father, he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. All right, so it's in Christ. Verse 10, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times. To sum up all things, where are all things summed up?
In Christ.
All right. So whatever this means, the phrase in Christ, and you can see at the bottom here how many different ways that term is used. The churches of Christ in Judea are in Christ. Paul said they were in Christ before me. This has to do with a spiritual relationship and possibly a spiritual location. It's really tough. And like I said, we'll have to develop this a little bit more next week. But verse 11, in whom we were made a heritage. What is a heritage? Do you have a heritage? All right. My kids, I'm developing possessions for their heritage. All right. So what did God do? We were made a heritage. In other words, God's going to inherit us, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right, so here's a statement about God the Father. Then we come back to Christ in verse 12. To the end that we should be under the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. In whom, in Christ, you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the American Standard has no period from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. Now, the other translations, they put a period in, but it can't be denied that God is always the subject. Jesus is always the agency or the means by which it happens. It's always through Christ or in Christ. And then the spiritual blessings are for us. We're the recipients of them. And when was this all decided? In verse 4? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All right, so all these plans are drawn up. We got these sinners here. And they're not salvageable. There's nothing we can do with them. So the Creator, Jesus, takes a human body, he comes down, and he makes the means by which they can be salvaged, by which they can be restored as though they'd never sinned at all. Now, when we give the credit, why are us the unsalvageable ones? Why are we salvaged? Why do we have all of these things? Is it because of what we did? No, it's because of what Jesus did. And God wants us to understand that. He wants us to recognize that every spiritual blessing that you have is where? In Christ. Now, think about the vine and the branches. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, then you'll bear much fruit. But if you don't abide with me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and you won't bear any fruit. So, is a branch in the tree? I mean, technically, is the branch in the tree? No, it's outside of the tree. But how is the branch in the tree?
It's connected.
It's connected. And where the branch connects to the tree, is it in the tree there? Yeah. All right. So we outside of Christ are aliens. We have no hope, nothing. In Christ, we who were far off have been brought near, and all spiritual blessings are given. So that's really going to be the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is designed to teach us that being in Christ is being in the church. The church of Christ is in Christ because the relationship is so fundamental. I guess I better stop, huh? Did you read the second? Did you read? Okay, sorry. Go ahead, Charles.
Yeah, quickly, I just wanted to say, the key word here for me would be and.
Yeah.
And would be the key word right here. And then, you think about and. How did you get in? What did you do to get in?
Right.
And that's where all of this would make more sense to a lot of people right there. If you're in a situation right there, how did you get into it?
Right.
There had to be some kind of way where you did that. So.
Yeah, and we use that term in a lot of interesting ways. I am born into a family. I'm in a family. Do we understand what that means? Does that mean I'm inside of something? No, it's a relationship. I did this while I was in school. What does that mean? Were you in a building? Is that what you mean when you say I did this while I was in school? No, it was the relationship I had. I wasn't in a job yet. I was in school. Now I'm in a job. Well, you're really in a job? No, it's a relationship. It's a description of a period in your life. And sorry, guys, we'll just stop right there because we got song leader has like 2 minutes, I guess. So, thanks, everybody.